All right. Well, we're gonna cover. We left off at verse 6 there. Jesus, you know, after healing the man with the withered hand, faced the oppositions as he usually did. And isn't that true when we are in God's will? It's not always going to be a rose garden. It's not always going to be smooth sailing. It can be rough at times. We are going to have our challenges at times. So just beware of that, you know. But it didn't stop the Lord. You know, when God was hindered, he didn't just stop. He just didn't say, well, that's enough of that. I'm done with this persecution. It's over. I'm moving on, right? I'm moving on, and I'm going to go to my vacation spot by the sea. And I'm just going to rest there. And I'm not even going to preach the gospel because that got me in trouble last time. I'm not going to perform the miracles of God because, well, that just didn't seem to work. But Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee not to withdraw from the persecution and everything, but just to move on to another place of ministry. So when we look here at this, God keeps moving. When God is persecuted, it doesn't alter him. It doesn't stifle him. He just keeps moving, you know? And that's the kind of God that we serve. And if God's like that, well, by golly, we want to be like that, right? We want to keep moving. Okay, Lord, I hit the wall this time, but I'm going to move on through that because your Spirit has given us strength. We even sang about his strength. And so we're in verse 7, and it says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirit, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went in, and then he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave the name, brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And that's how we, you know, remember them for sure. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and, of course, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went in to the house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your blessing, Father, upon this word, and we ask you that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we looked at Luke and his writings of this, we'd actually see these two sections flip-flopped, meaning that the apostles, the 12 apostles, would be called, and then they would go to this, they would withdraw to this place of Galilee, whatever order it may be best suited for. That's how the two writers had taken it down. But we're going to stick to this order and look at this. It says that Jesus withdrew with his disciples. That word there, withdrew, you know, really means that they saw another place. And he was doing this with what the scriptures say as his disciples, and we've seen this a few times in his scripture. One, in this book alone, you know, in chapter 2, we saw Jesus sitting with the sinners and the tax collectors, and it says there that Jesus and his disciples sat with him. So you can see that his disciples were relatively close to him. They did what he did. You know, he sat with the sinners. They sat with the sinners, you know. In the second chapter, verse 23, we see that they're walking through the grain fields with Jesus on the Sabbath, and they are fed by the grain, right? Because they're hungry. And it spells out that, hey, they were with Jesus, they were walking with Jesus, and they walked through the grain fields. And guess what? When we're walking with Jesus, we get to be fed too. Right? And that's the wonderful thing about walking with Jesus, that we get to be fed by Him. And that really it is our choosing. It is our choosing whether we walk with Jesus or we don't walk with Jesus. Jesus, it doesn't say there in chapter 2 that He pulled them through the grain field. Right? But that He went through the grain field on the Sabbath and they went with Him. Right? So the free will of man has a choice whether they will follow Him or not. So Jesus withdraws with His disciples to the sea. Again, Jesus didn't give up. He went on. Right? And sometimes there's a point in time where we move on. You know, where the Lord moves us on to another area. That doesn't mean that we stop witnessing. That doesn't mean that we lay down the Word of God and don't pick it up. No. The opposition to God's Word should always ignite a fire in us to preach even more. That's what it did for Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they were plotting to kill Jesus. There is no greater threat to a man's life, right, than death. It's a threat that we all have, that we will all experience at one point. And it can deter us. We think, oh no, they're mad at us or they're not happy with us, and we're not going to do this anymore. It's not fun anymore. Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that it's fun all the time. There can be some spiritual awakenings that are delightful to us that we say, wow, did you see that person? They got saved and it was a miraculous thing. Right. There's other times when we are plotted against by the enemy. Remember, the enemy wants us dead. He either wants us dead or neutralized. If he can kill us, well, that neutralizes us. But if he can neutralize us through tribulation and trials, he'll do that too. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples. He knew what was on the other side because He was God in the flesh. And He understood that at the Galilee there was going to be this great multitude. This great multitude in which Him and His disciples would minister to. Now this great multitude knew Jesus because they watched NBC, CBS, and Fox News. They understood who was coming into their region. No, not really. Those things weren't prevalent during that time, but the word of mouth was. They had family members perhaps in different... Remember, they came from different parts here. They came from Jerusalem, the Galilee, Tyre, Sidon. They came from beyond the Jordan. They had people that had encountered Jesus. Like us. We encountered Jesus. You know why other people know about Jesus? It's because we have encountered Jesus. When we go into our workplace, when we go into those places of whatever, hobbies, when we go into the places to pay our taxes, when we go to the post office, you know, whatever we do, when we go to Walmart, who doesn't go to Walmart? Right? When we go into those places, see, people know about Jesus because we're there. Or they should know about Jesus because we're there. And so this multitude would come, this great multitude, they knew Jesus, or more betterly put, they knew of Jesus. And they knew of the how many things He had been doing. All the healings. All the casting out. And you know what? They wanted a part of that. They are very much into the physical. There's a few out there scattered in the multitude that perhaps, yes, they were into the physical, but they wanted to know this man. They wanted to know who Jesus was more than know about Him. They were very demanding. We see that in this scripture, as Jesus would say, so He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because the multitude, lest they should come and they should crush Him. They would press against Him. You know, all they wanted to do was touch the hem of His garment. They understood the power that was encapsulated in Jesus Christ. And even though Jesus doesn't physically walk among us today, the power does through the Holy Spirit. And better yet, if we are His child, see, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is in us. God is in us. And the power of that Holy Spirit goes where it goes. And it goes in us. And it empowers us to do things that aren't practical for us to do. They aren't realistic for us to do. Us in ourselves, we can heal nobody. But the power of the Holy Spirit can. When the Scriptures tell us to lay hands on people. When the Scriptures say to the elders, lay hands on people that are sick. Anoint them. It's nothing in the oil that heals a person. There's nothing in these hands that heal a person. But it's everything that is within the power of the Holy Spirit that does the healing. Right? Think of the power of the Holy Spirit for a minute. That raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Think of the power of God there. That, in a believer, if you're not a believer today, then you don't have the Holy Spirit within you. You don't have that power within you. But see, there's a difference here. There's a difference here that I want to just zero in on. There's a difference between His disciples and the multitude. The difference is how they followed. Yes? How they followed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 18, we see the calling of Simon and Andrew, or Peter, right? God gave them Peter, named them Peter. We see in verse 18, it says that they immediately left their nets or their occupation there, and they followed Him. They followed Him. They followed Him because, see, they left everything behind. They weren't partial to anything, were they? They were leaving their economy in God's hands. I don't know how they were going to make ends meet. They didn't sit down with their accountant before they left their job and said, "Hey, you know, I wonder how this is all going to work out." I wonder if I can actually follow Jesus. They didn't do that, see? Their primary thought was, I want to follow Him because I want to be like Him. Their hearts were directed towards heaven rather than the earth. Their hearts were directed toward eternity rather than this life that is just a spot on the timeline of time. But the multitudes, it says, it followed Him, and that word there, followed Him, really means that they accompanied Him. They walked beside Him, but that wasn't their inspiration, wasn't to be like Him. Their inspiration was to feed off Him, to have some of the benefits. That's why we got to be careful when we lead somebody to Christ, that we don't say, "Hey, you know what? If you come to Jesus, you'll have all this," right? Because once all this is gone, where are they then? That's a false gospel. Why do you accept Jesus? Because of what He's done for us. And because we look at that and we say, "Wow, He died for me." We know our hearts. We know ourselves. We can see that we are wretched. But in the church today, see, these two groups exist. And when I say in the church, I mean in the population of who sits in the church buildings rather than the church itself. But in the church itself, in this population, we have both groups of these people. We don't want to think about that, do we? We want to say we're all disciples. Who wants to be a disciple of Christ? All of us. Right? If I made you raise your hand, which I'm not going to, would you like to be a disciple of Christ? I would hope that we'd all want to be that. We'd all want to be that. Because it means that we are a pupil of His. We are ones that learn from Him. Right? That He leads us. That He teaches us. And if He teaches us, then we listen. But I'm afraid to say that there's some in our midst that is part of the multitude. You come because you're looking for something from Jesus. You just want Him to make you happier. You don't want to serve Him. You may even be one that would like to change the Scriptures so that we don't, you know, when Paul says he is a bondservant or he is a slave of Christ, you don't want to hear about that. I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to be submissive to Him. But how do we tell? How do we tell which group we fit in? So I want to challenge you a little bit. I want to challenge you just a little bit today because I think it's about our relationship that we have with Him that defines whether we're His disciples, capital H, capital D, His disciples, or we're part of the multitude, the ones that are just accompanying Him. So I want to challenge you this. What's your reaction to the presence of the Lord? What's your reaction to the presence of the Lord? What do you do in His presence, in other words? What motivates you? In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 48, we see a woman that comes to Jesus. In all likelihood, she is a prostitute. But she comes in a very humble position. And she comes specifically to sit at His feet. So the question is, do we sit at His feet? And how do we come when we come to sit at His feet? How do we come? What is our position? So I just want to read a couple verses out of there, 37 and 38. It says, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and most think that she was probably a prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table," she knew that God sat at that table, that His presence was there at that table. She knew specifically at what table He was at, and He was God sitting at that table. "And it was in the house of the Pharisees," it says, "and she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him, weeping." She was behind Him. He was ahead of her. "And she was weeping as if she knew that her sin had, was displeasing to Him. But she knew that God was the one that she would have to go to. She would have to walk into His presence and ask for forgiveness. And she began to wash His feet with her tears." Tears of all, perhaps, the memories of her sin, perhaps everything she had done. "Just pouring out of her eyes and wiping them, the feet, with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet." How many people would kiss the feet of Jesus? Remember, the feet in those days were considered unclean, right? When somebody came into your house, you would give them a bucket of water. Matter of fact, Jesus even says to the Pharisees, "But you didn't do this to me. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't even prepare some water for me to wash my feet in." But she kissed His feet and anointed them with oil. She stood at the back of Him in humility. And she washed His feet, the dirty things of the day. And she affirmed that she wanted to be led, and she knew that she needed to be led by Jesus. Do we sit at the feet and acknowledge His greatness? Do we acknowledge His greatness? And do we acknowledge our depravity, our sin before Him? Do we cry about our sin? You know, blessed are the mournful. He would tell His disciples on the Mount of Beatitudes, He'd say, "Blessed are the mournful." I'm not saying that you go around crying about everything. He says, "Blessed are the mournful," because He's thinking about the sin. We should mourn over our sin. Why? Because it puts us to death. Sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Does sin affect us that way? Or can we just go out and sin? Well, if you can go out and sin, I'm telling you right now, you have a problem with Jesus. You haven't repented. And you need to. You haven't asked for forgiveness, and you need to. You're not born again, and you're going to go to hell. It's as simple as that. It's as real as that. The truth is before us in the Word of God. He gave it to Nicodemus, and he says, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And He says, "You got to be born again. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit." The realization that we're sinners, right? Romans 7:24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who's going to deliver you? Is your good works going to deliver you? Not according to Scripture. Only the grace of God can deliver us. And that grace is through Jesus Christ, putting our faith in the works of Jesus Christ. And once she did that, see, she humbly came before Him, acknowledging who He was and who she was. Asking for that forgiveness, He forgave her. That's how good our God is. He forgave her. Now, if you're not saved today, you need to do that. You need to ask Jesus Christ into your life. But if you are saved today, you need to sit at His feet. Repentance is a continuous process. Yes, grace saves us. But God gives us grace all the way through our salvation, all the way to glorification. And He also gives us an opportunity for repentance, to draw close to Him. Like we read today in James, you have the will to draw close to Him. He'll draw close to you. That's automatic. He wants to be close to you. Have you ever had anybody that wanted to be close to you? Well, Jesus wants to be close to you more. Just the way it is. Secondly, do we commune with Him? Do we commune with Him? And how? How do we commune with Him? The how is answered by what we are seeking after. What we are seeking after. When we consider Jesus' statement in John chapter 5, verse 30, He says, I do not seek My own will, but the will of My Father who sent Me. We see the heart of Jesus. He was always wanting to be in the will of God. Right? Always wanting to be in the will of God. His prayers were focused that way. He wanted to just be doing the right thing that the Father wanted Him to do. You know, Jesus was always going to do the right thing because He was God. But God the Father was instructing Him what to do next along the way. And He gave us this model for prayer, right? This model of prayer. I want you to turn to that in Matthew chapter 6. You guys all know this because most of us was brought up in some sort of religious thing, you know. And we always had this memorized because we always said it during the services. We always said it during the services. Well, it's interesting because it's really a model for prayer for His disciples. This was something Jesus would give to them on the Mount of Beatitudes. If there was ever a Bible study I wanted to be part of, it was when Jesus sat on the Mount of Beatitudes. When we sat there with Pastor Bill, it was wonderful, but it would have been more wonderful with Jesus. But He gave to them this model for prayer. And interesting enough, in verse 7, it actually warns them not to use this as a repetitious kind of thing. And guess what the church does? Uses it as a repetition kind of thing. No, it's supposed to be a model for us. It's supposed to be that we would remember it so that when we pray, we understood certain elements that are very important in our prayers. For example, it starts out, Our Father in heaven. That's the way Jesus always seemed to start His prayers. It was always Our Father, you know. It was a relationship base, you know. We can't pray to the Father if we don't know Him. Who are we really praying to? If we don't have a relationship with God, who are we really praying to? Hallowed be Thy name. You know, it's important to acknowledge God's holiness and to revere Him. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about His kingdom. It's about His will. It's about doing His will, right? Just as if, maybe we ought to picture this, just as if we're in heaven. We're perfected. We're in our glorified bodies. That's the heart of the Father, is that we do things here as we would do things there. We struggle with that because we're in this sinful body, right? But we have fellowship with Him. And if sin abides in us, we can always go to Him and ask for forgiveness. Because it says, if anybody is faithful, He's faithful to forgive. Right? It says, give us this day our daily bread. And of course, God sustains us, right? He provides for the meat on our tables, and He provides for food for the kids and clothing and all those provisions. But the greatest provision that we have is the bread of life, right? God's Word. His inspired Word. That's really the provision that gets us sustained. And if he has given this to us, we must receive His Word. We must receive it as John chapter 17 would say, right? That it is truth. And if we're going to receive it, well, we best be in it, right? Doesn't help having a Bible in your hand or a Bible up on the shelf that's not read. A Bible in itself doesn't have any impact to us. We got to read it. And we got to believe it. If we don't believe it, it won't have an impact on us either. We don't believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, as Timothy, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy would say, right? It doesn't do us no good. We believe it's just an old dusty book with no guidance, no power. And forgive us our debts, and we forgive our debtors. I like how the old King James would say, trespasses, our trespasses, their trespasses. Something about forgiveness there. Being forgiven by the Lord, but also forgiving others. Praying for others that have offended you. Take action towards them with forgiveness. Right? Sometimes we want to take action towards those that have offended us through vengeance. Forgiveness isn't something that's on our list. We want to get back. We want to get back at them. That's the world's way of thinking. But see, let His will be done. Jeez, think of the change in somebody's life if they could experience your forgiveness. When they could come look at you and go, I don't get why you even forgive me. They understand how big a sinner they are. I don't understand. And then you can explain to them, but the grace of God forgave me. That's just an extension of the grace of God to you. It gives us opportunities, right? And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's a good place to start for us. A good place to start for us is to ask the Lord, take away those temptations. Because you know what temptation does? I know what people think. Temptation leads us to sin, and that's true. It also leads us out of relationship with God. It messes up our relationship with God, as it leads us into sin. So pray that the evil one would stay out of the way and not tempt us. Communion with God. Devotion to His Word. Are you devoted to His Word? The first question I want you to ask yourself, am I willing to be cut in two? You know, that's what in Acts we know that the Apostle James there was actually, it says, cut with the sword. A lot of people think he was cut right down the middle, cut right in two. But that's the Word of God, see? The Word of God cuts us. So are you willing to be cut in two? Because the Word has power even over any physical things. We shared this last week, I think. Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to divide the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I'm telling you, if you're devoted to the Word of God, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to be cut in two. From top to bottom. From bottom to top. However you want to say it. The Word of God is going to convict you. The Word of God is going to cut things out of your life that shouldn't be there. It's going to divide your soul and your spirit. It's going to divide. It's going to discern your thoughts. How many of us can say as we're driving down the road, "Lord, I know You don't want me to think on this because the Word of God tells me this." That's what the Word of God does. It changes us. It divides us. And our devotion to the Word of God and the dividing power is because it is inspired by God. That's the only reason why the Word of God is so powerful. It's inspired by Him. It's given to man by Him. It says in 2 Timothy, verse 15 of chapter 3, that from childhood, he's speaking to Timothy, Paul was, "You have known the Holy Scripture, which is able to make you wise for salvation." Not only for rebirth, okay? Not only to understand the rebirth or the born-again experience, but through sanctification all the way to glorification. That the Scriptures are to make us wise. So we don't do dumb things. So we don't do things outside the will of God, right? And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that God, the Greek there is very expressive, is that He would breathe it. That God breathed His Word. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For this purpose, that the man of God may be complete. I'm telling you right now, if you're not in the Word of God, you're not complete. If you're sitting your Word of God up on the shelf, if you're not listening to it, if you're not reading it, you're not complete. If you're not devoted to it, you're not complete. And it's so that we can be thoroughly equipped, it says there, for every good work. Every good work outside of the Word of God is but just rubbish on the garbage pile, right? It's worth nothing if it's not produced out of God's Word. Let God equip you through the Word of God. And then this expression of the Word in our lives. You know, James would say that we needed to be doers of the Word, right? "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." As we take in and we're devoted to the Word, we're devoted to do what the Word says. That's His disciples. To be His disciples is to do the work of the Lord. To follow His Word. To want to follow His Word. Right? Matthew 25:31 through 40 speaks about doing unto the least of these. It is a matter if God's word is manifested in our lives, it produces some things. You know, it's the story about where somebody, you know, where Jesus said, "Hey, you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me drink when I was thirsty. So why not I do that? Well, when you fed this one, and when you gave drink over here to this one." The word in their lives was manifested, in other words. There was evidence that the word of God was active in their lives. I find today that it's hard to see that sometimes in Christians' lives. You know why? Because we got too many plans for ourselves. Too many plans. The last thing for communion with God is worship. Do we worship Him? Do we worship Him? I want you to look at John 4:7 through 26. In your time this week, I want you to look at that. What better person really to speak of worship than Jesus Himself? It speaks there of the Samaritan woman that meets Jesus. He at the well and really is blown away by Him asking for a drink from her, a Samaritan woman. And then He says, whoever drinks of this water, the water that He gives, will thirst again. Or I'm sorry, the water that she gives will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I have given will never thirst. I like that. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up in everlasting life. And it says in verse 19, and the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And this is what Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour has come when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is come, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell me all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." I am He. The need for our worship to be in spirit and to be in truth. Spirit, meaning that we must have our minds set on spiritual things. The answer that Jesus gave Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit meant that he had to be saved that way. He had to set himself on his mind on spiritual things by accepting the truth of Christ. And we must worship and we must come in truth. You worship the whole counsel of God. You should not willingly violate God's command. We live in truth. We live according to His truth. And there's no pretenses. There's no pretenses. There's nothing that you're trying to hide. That you come to the Lord. Lord, here I am. I've come as I am, Lord. I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner that you've heard about, Lord. That you know about. And you confess your sin to Him. Though He knows your sin, He needs to hear you confess it. No pretenses. You must worship in spirit and in truth. Mark in chapter 3, verse 13 now, and he went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. So he goes up. He goes up there to pray the will of the Father there in Galilee. He would call those that he wanted. I want to be wanted by the Lord. He called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Jesus calls those that he wanted, and they come to him. We should respond to the voice of God. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him. So in other words, he appointed or he ordained 12 with a distinct purpose of being with him. That he could send them out. That he could send them out to preach the gospel. That he could send them out, you know, specifically, he's thinking ahead of his crucifixion here when he isn't there. And he's preparing these men to be leaders within the church so that the gospel wouldn't just not be told. It was a big responsibility that he chose these 12. Out of these people that he called to himself, he chose these 12 to be his apostles. To preach. That they would have the power to heal. And the power to cast out demons. See, these 12 were to walk with Jesus. They were to talk with Jesus. And I know that we don't like the last part, but they were to die for Jesus. See, if you're not fit to die for Jesus, you're not fit to be a disciple of Jesus. That's the bottom line. That's true worshipers. Those are the people that God wants on His team. Not half-heartedness. A lot of half-heartedness today in the church. I'll be there whenever the time's right for me. Whenever my other priorities are done, then I'll be back at church, or I'll be willing to step into ministry, or I'll actually listen to the Lord then. Once I'm out of the picture. Oh, that's exactly right. We have to be out of the picture. You know, if we look at these disciples here, of course, Judas Iscariot, we know what happened to him. He's a guy that came to church every Sunday. He's a guy that walked with Jesus. He's a guy that talked to Jesus. But he wasn't the guy that would die for Jesus. But we know James chapter 12, I think it's verse 2 of Acts there. We know James was killed by the sword for Jesus. And Peter at that same time was probably heading that way. But we know through historians and traditions of the church that the other 12 or the other 10 disciples there were most likely killed for their faith. The only one that perhaps wasn't was John, that the Revelator, right? He was boiled, they said, in oil and survived. Can you imagine? They say he was survived and he actually went to Patmos and so forth. Book of Revelation came out of there and then he died peacefully. But man, I don't know. You know, boiled in oil, it's not really a thing I look forward to. But see, being a disciple of Christ doesn't mean that it's a rose garden. Right? If Jim Nabors had one thing right, that was the one song he had right, right? You're not promised a rose garden. And the bottom line is, we're not. But to be disciples of Christ, we must be devoted to God's Word. Devoted to what it says. We must have communion with Him. We must be spending time with Him. We must be worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. If we don't know Jesus, if we're sitting here this morning and we're saying, I don't know Jesus, God has made it so simple. So simple. All you need to do is believe that Jesus died for you and that He rose again and He has victory over your sin. That's all you need to believe. And He will come in and dwell within you and give you a life everlasting. But it's up to us. It's up to our choice. He's not going to pull you in. But His promise is true. If we will draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. Enough to give us Your Word. Enough to send Your Son to the cross for our sins, Lord. Enough to rise from the dead and be resurrected and having power over sin, Lord, our sin. Lord, we pray that You would just draw us closer, Lord. That we wouldn't be the nominal Christian, Lord, that just comes to church, Lord, goes home, comes back on a Sunday or Wednesday, that we would be living for You throughout the week, Lord. That we'd be devoted to You. That we would want and desire to commune with You, Lord. So we praise You, Lord, that You have enabled us, Lord, to fellowship with You. So we pray that You'd have Your way with our hearts, Lord. Just have Your way with us, Lord. Convict us of sin, Lord. As we worship You, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be convicted of sin, Lord, and that we would repent, Lord, and that we would desire a closer relationship with You, Lord. And so we give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.